Good evening and welcome to another Bible class. We'll open tonight with hymn 112, followed by prayer. Father, we thank you for letting us meet here tonight and to read your word. We know that we sometimes take this for granted. We also ask that you bless us this time as we read your word and open it unto us. In and through your Son's name, Jesus Christ, amen. And we'll begin tonight. We'll ask Peter Gore to come and read 1 Corinthians 10.
Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe do not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offence, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the ecclesia of God. Even as I pleased all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved.
Now we'll just ask Tim to do his talk.
Thanks, Brother Adrian, and good evening, brethren and sisters, and young people. It's great to come again to consider Corinthians. I apologise for my voice. It's not causing me any pain, so I don't sit there cringing, thinking, how on earth is he doing this? It's an ongoing problem. It's a known fault. And it's certainly not assisted by basketball. One day I'll learn to take it a bit easier at basketball, but I hope you can all tolerate it. And I do apologise for it. I know it sounds a bit weird, and I've spent all day listening to it, so I'm used to it now, and I think it sounds pretty good. We want to continue what we've been looking at for many nights now, which is to continue this discussion of Paul's around advice for the ecclesia. Daniel's putting his hand behind his ear, so he's obviously a bit like me, starting to get on in life and going deaf at an early age, probably because we're surrounded by people who speak too loudly. In my case, it's me, but hopefully you won't do that again, otherwise I'll have to mention it again. But chapter 10 is a continuation of this matter of eating to things offered to idols, meat offered to idols. Now let's just pause for a second and have a look at a very brief outline. We're looking at that section from chapter 7 to 12 and chapter 14, which is Paul's guidance to the ecclesia in regard to their problems. The specific section we're at is chapter 8, verse 1 to 11, verse 1, and is regarding meat offered to idols. And the bit that we're doing tonight is verse 1 to 5, the children of Israel all blessed but all died. And then verse 6 to 13, the example from Israel's history and judgment. And then verse 14, flee idolatry, which whilst it's in tonight's section, probably will be considered in 2 weeks' time. My reason for it is it actually belongs to the section 14 to chapter 11, verse 1. But the real reason is that we've got too much material for tonight. In fact, when we came to this section to have a look, one of the things that occurred to me was it would be very rare in one night to expound half a chapter of Corinthians and also four other sections of Scripture. So we're obviously not going to attempt that, even though we have to in some way go there, because Paul's record and message is now all based around history. He wants them to go back and consider, as part of his final push to resolve this matter once and for all, to the history of the nation of Israel. And so we will tonight go to Exodus 32, Numbers 16, Numbers 21 and Numbers 25, all Bible classes in their own right. So certainly over question time there'll be plenty of opportunity through those four chapters, because we can't cover everything and still finish at a reasonable time. But the other thing that's important that we get the message on is to think again about Corinth and the ecclesial environment. We've been going at Corinth for a few years now, and probably those early days of introduction may have passed us by. A dweller of Corinth in the Greek was known as a Corinthiazesthou. It then came into popular Greek as a person who lived a very debauched, immoral and drunken life. So if you saw someone walking down, let's say, Hindley Street in our environment, if you happen to be out going to the chemist at 2 o'clock in the morning and you go down there, if you drove down the street, that was the average picture at 10 o'clock in the morning in Corinth. So not only were they known for immorality, drunkenness and whatever they wanted to do, above that, dominating the city was the Acropolis temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, says he, jumping ahead of his overheads. Now that's the temple of Apollo. Now, not being satisfied with one temple, they actually had two. I just put that there because when I was 12 and we went to Corinth, I stood on roughly where that photo was taken and watched ships going back and forth. And people today say, so what was Corinth like? I've got no idea. No recollection of the city whatsoever. but I could tell you every ship that went past that canal. Because what they have actually done, going back to this previous slide, is where the number two is roughly, they've just cut straight through there, because the ships then don't have to go all the way around. That's quite a fascinating little feat, and certainly for a 12-year-old, it was much more interesting than something looking like that. But that's the main street of Corinth. The hill on your right is the hill where the temple of Aphrodite stood. Now, this was no ordinary temple. Right, there's a picture of it as it is today. And as you wound your way up to the temple of Aphrodite, yes, there was delicious roast meat meals available, but there was other things which were, to the human, yes, very attractive, but to someone in the truth, should not be associated with at all. Because in the temple there was 1,000 of the best-looking priestesses who were there for the sole purpose of worshippers' immorality. And we tend to, in our crisp environment of a Bible class, forget the reality of that. So Paul is debating, was it appropriate to eat meat offered to idols or not? And he says, well, really, no, there's no problem with it. You're probably better not to do it. But what he's now going to take it further on and say is, Corinthians, why are you doing it? It's not a matter of I'm strong, it doesn't affect me, or I'm weak, it does affect me. The question is, why do you do it? Now, Paul has clearly already stated there's nothing wrong with eating and there's nothing wrong with not eating. But now, in chapter 10, using history as his example, he says, well, be careful. Because there may be things that are not wrong that logically lead to things that are definitely wrong. And therefore, the exhortation for every one of us is to stop and think in our lives, what are the things that we do? Because actually, they're not that bad. We enjoy them. They're not sin. We quite enjoy them. But we're getting very close to the edge, and to take one step further makes it into a sin. And so Paul's strong concern is not only for the weak brother in chapter 10. His strong concern is for the overconfident Corinthian. And he believes they need a very stern warning. Just picture the strong Corinthian brother. We've been baptized. We're one in Christ. We partake of the bread and wine. We are in Christ and he is in us. Therefore, we are quite safe. We're protected from wrong. Why can't we eat meat offered to idols? It means nothing to me. I'm a strong brother baptized in Christ. And Paul says, wait a minute. Just wait a minute. He says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, continuing the argument I've already presented to you, I would not that you should be ignorant. Now, Paul uses this for specific purpose. When he's got something important to tell the people, he says, I would not have you to be ignorant. In Romans chapter 1, verse 13, it was about the fact he wanted to come to the Romans. In Romans 11, verse 25, it was the mystery of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, we come across it again. It's in regard to spirit gifts. And time and again, Paul stops and says, wait, this is important. Don't be ignorant on this subject. And then he goes into an explanation of what it was like for the Israelites coming out of Egypt. He says, and he uses this word all, pick it up there in the verses, highlight it or whatever is your wish. But get the point. He says, all our fathers in verse 1, they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized. They all ate the spiritual meat. They all drank. All is the repeated phrase of Paul. And then, in an incredible understatement, in verse 5, and we'll look at it in detail, but just let's get the picture. All of them did all these things, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. And just stop and think about that. Many? Actually all, bar two. Joshua and Caleb. Everyone else perished in the wilderness. They were all baptized. They were all under the cloud. They were all through the sea. All of them enjoyed these wonderful benefits of God, and two went into the promised land. And so Paul is highlighting this point to them. Don't get carried away. So let's see what he says. He says, all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. We know the event. It's Exodus chapter 14, isn't it? When Israel passed across the Red Sea. Now just think of the background, and we're not going to turn to Exodus 14, just note it, because otherwise that would be another passage of scripture we could spend the whole night on. But just note Exodus 14, but notice the reality of Exodus 14. Exodus 14 is a nation trapped. They've got the army of Pharaoh behind them, and they've got the sea in front of them. And they're on the beach. Their only solution was to swim. They had no other option. They're completely surrounded. And they're like that the whole night. And God's cloud stands between them and the army of Pharaoh. And when God's finally got them to a point of trust in God, the sea behind opens up. Now just think about the reality of that. You're standing there, you've just escaped Egypt, you can hear the horses and the chariots heading towards you because it had thundered across the desert. You're standing there knowing that they're coming, knowing that you've got no protection except for God, and a cloud stops them all night. And then the sea opens up and it's dry land. And all of them pass through the sea. And the cloud was like a covering over the top. They were baptized. And that cloud stayed with them through the whole of their journey, to show them that God was with them the whole way, to remind them of that salvation. All of them went through that. All of them, verse 2, were baptized unto Moses. Now, because we're Bible students, we stop and go, ooh, baptized unto Moses, that's a bit different. But you see, Paul is talking here of examples, of types. He's got a spiritual lesson for all of us. And therefore, Moses stands as a type of Christ. They were baptized into Moses, in type, into Christ. But think about what that meant. Prior to their baptism, the Israelites were, like us, saved from death by the blood of the Lamb. Remember, before they left Egypt, they offered the Passover lamb. They then pass through the water, and their redemption is by water and blood. And as they pass through the sea, with the cloud enshrouding it, and pass right through water, it was like they were typically being baptized. And so Stephen can say in Acts 7 verse 38, this was the ecclesia in the wilderness. Because in type, they were baptized the same as we are, in reality. So they were redeemed. They were baptized. But it went further than that. The likeness with the Corinthians went further. And so in verse 3, they did all eat the same spiritual meat. We know, of course, that this is manna. Come across to Exodus chapter 16. And Paul really doesn't want us to get hung up and try and over-explain things and spiritual meat. Oh, what's that all about? What is this, some special sanctified meat? No, no, no. It was spiritual meat in the sense that its origin was God. It was heavenly bread, as the psalmist says. And so this special bread that came down from heaven was specially for them. It was spiritual bread that they ate, or spiritual meat, as Paul says. In chapter 16 and verse 1, they took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said, now just note, this is the 15th day of the second month after they departed. They haven't been even away from departing the land of Egypt for 2 months. And they say, would to God we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we ate bread to the full. For you've brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said Yahweh unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I might prove them. You see, the giving of the bread wasn't in the best of circumstances, but they still got it. And they got it every single day, right through to the end of the wilderness wanderings, 40 years later. It was spiritual meat, and the whole nation ate it. How do we know that? Because they would have been very hungry if they didn't. It's a practical reality. There was nothing else. The practical reality of it was, if you didn't eat manna, you didn't eat anything. So you died. Everyone ate it. The whole nation. No one was excluded. And every single household knew the miracle of the manna. This was spiritual meat in a very special way. Because just think about what manna was all about. Every day it occurred. No, no, not every day. It didn't occur on the Sabbath day. But if you, dare I say it, were greedy, it's a bit hard for me to stand up here and say that, isn't it, being my size, but if you were greedy and you took extra on a particular day, what happened to it? That was a question. It rotted, it stank, it got worms. On Friday, if you were slightly risk averse and said, oh, I'm not going to risk that, I'll just collect enough for today and I'll worry about tomorrow, what happened on Saturday? You're very hungry. And everyone else had enough. So even the miracle of manna, the fact that it appeared, was an extra miracle, because for a number of days a week it rotted and stank, but one day there wasn't any, but the day before survived. And the spiritual meat didn't finish there, because actually they took a pot and they put it in the ark, and how long did it last? Years and years and years. So this was truly spiritual meat. It was special in exactly the same way that for the Corinthians, Jesus Christ was efficacious. Every Sunday, eat the bread. Every single Sunday, until he returns. It goes on and on and on to remind us that Jesus didn't just die for all of those who are baptized now and no more. Or he didn't just die for all those who were baptized at Paul's time and no more. No, no, no. Every week we're reminded Jesus' work is still happening. And they ate of this spiritual bread, the whole lot of them. And again, we can't consider it tonight, but for your notes, Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, Nehemiah 9 verse 15 to 20, Psalm 78, verse 24 and 25, they all speak about the ongoing manna that they received. And Psalm 105, verse 40 says, God satisfied them with the bread of heaven. This was truly spiritual bread. And back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, he goes on. He says, they did all drink the same spiritual bread. Just note that. Again, they did all drink the same spiritual drink. They all ate the same spiritual meat. He's emphasizing that. He wants us to get the point. The whole lot of them had exactly the same thing. How? They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Now that's true, isn't it? If we come back to Numbers, we have the first occasion, Exodus, we have the first occasion of where water comes from a rock. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 1. Exodus 17 and verse 1. All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of Yahweh, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt Yahweh? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses, he's overwhelmed. There's no water anywhere. You go out looking and you think, well, what am I going to do? I mean, the reaction of the people is wrong, but clearly they've got a point. What am I going to do? And verse 6, behold, I'll stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel. Out of this rock, in the middle of nowhere, comes enough water to water them. And for the rest of their journey, right until Numbers chapter 20, they have enough water. And again, water comes out of the rock. Sure, it followed them. It was with them the whole time. Every time they needed water, God provided. And therefore, almost like bookends at the start and the finish, water came out of rock. And so Paul says, the rock followed them. It was with them on the entirety of their journey. And then he finishes off and says, and that rock was Christ. And the point he's making to the Corinthians is, when you go up to the idol, to the temple of the idol, the Lord Jesus Christ is with you. Are you comfortable? Are you still happy with what goes on there? And brethren and sisters and young people, it's exactly the same as us. Think back through the last week. It may not be a place, but how about in our heads? Are we comfortable with our Lord Jesus Christ being with us every step of the way and seeing what's in our heads? He's everywhere with us, as he was with the Corinthians. And Paul's stopping them and saying, think about what you're doing. You might not be wrong, but are you comfortable with what Jesus Christ is seeing you do? And then Paul brings the lesson home in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now this word, overthrown, is a very interesting word. The Greek word is katastronomai. Sounds like a catastrophe. And I'm sure that's where we get that word from. But the word actually means, and this is the only time it's used in the New Testament, is to strew over the ground or slay. So J.B. Phillips tells us that they strewed their carcasses in the wilderness. And what Paul is saying to them is, they all benefited wonderfully. They were all baptized, all redeemed, all ate bread and wine, to use our language. And go and have a look in the wilderness as the Israelites went ahead. It was like there was a carcass here and another one over there and someone else had died over here. As you looked around the wilderness, the great volume of people was just like there's carcasses everywhere. It had become a slaughtering yard in the wilderness because they didn't follow God. Their corpses littered the desert. Why? Well, he goes on to say why. But before he does, he wants us to stop and think closely. He says in verse 6, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Now, he wants us to highlight this next little section in our minds. He wants the Corinthians to really understand the point because he says it again in verse 11. It's verse 7, 8, 9 and 10 that are critical. So verse 6 he says, these things were our examples. Why? Don't lust after evil things. Verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. The RV has all these things happened unto them by way of example. Why? For our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. And how much truer is that for us than the Corinthians? Our Lord is almost here. It can't possibly go on much longer. I know we've said that for years and years and years, but you stop and look, just in my short lifetime, just a few years over 20, just look at that short lifetime and you go, when I was a teenager, I knew he was going to come back. Now, there's no way it can be any longer. The end of the age is here. This is our example. Take note, is what Paul is saying to all of them. And when you come to this, you stop and go, this is a horrible section of the Bible to actually expound because it delves into all of the fundamental problems for all of us. And so verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now again, Paul is wanting us by repetition. Don't you love this? I forgot those pictures. That's beautiful, isn't it? That's especially to keep Uncle Tim awake. Again, he's using repetition. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. Verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured. He's wanting us to get the point. Neither, 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 neither. Some of them, some of them, some of them. Oh, you mean the group that were all baptized, the group that were all partaking of the bread and wine, some of them did this? Absolutely they did. And Paul wants us by repeating it time and time again to say, brothers and sisters, please stop and listen. Please stop and listen to the example of history. And the appeal is exactly the same for us. So let's come back to Exodus 32, where Paul is quoting. Now, Exodus 32 and each of these examples would have come like a slap in the face to strong brother in Corinthians. Because with each of these four examples, there's an interesting thing. I suppose we shouldn't say interesting because of course Paul would do this. But the fact of the matter is, they all went astray. It has a religious connotation each time, or something to do with eating, something they couldn't have. And it involved the leaders every time. The strong brothers in Israel were involved time and time and time again. And every one of these examples, you have a look at it. It's the leaders. But you know, the beautiful point is, every one of these examples also has a person or persons who do the right thing, and it saves the rest. Every example. So Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said, High priest, strong brother, surely untouched by human frailty, he's the high priest. Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings, bring them. And verse 4, he received them at their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. Aaron, strong brother in the ecclesia of Israel, makes a golden calf. And then when the horse is bolted, so to speak, or the calf's bolted, Aaron says, tomorrow we'll have a feast to Yahweh. People go, yep, suits us. Sounds good. Excellent. Now look at what happens. Verse 6, they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings. They offered peace offerings, fellowship with God. And there's a golden calf right there in front of them. And then things got really interesting. They sat down to eat spiritual meat. No fear. This was offered to the idol. They sat down to drink spiritual drink. No, no. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. In reality, other versions say they rose up to dance. Brethren and sisters, this became an immoral, debauched feast. The children of Israel, they're standing there at the base of Sinai. The mountain is still on fire because they wanted to recognise Yahweh's presence there. And in the face of Yahweh, they've got a golden calf and they're having a drunken feast of sexual immorality. They certainly played. And the use of that word is undoubtedly related to sexual immorality. It's used again and again for that. This was a dance that was absolutely wrong. Interestingly, the word is used of Esau, the man who was willing to give his birthright. And therefore, they'd lower themselves to the point of immoral Esau. There was idolatry and everything else wrong about this picture. And God says to Moses, they've hardly remembered you've gone. You better get down because the camp's in a mess. And Moses comes down, as we know, and he breaks the tablets. And then he says, who is on God's side? And who steps out? The Levites. There were the faithful. Aaron got it wrong. He got it horribly wrong. You could say for the Levites, well, the strong one of the Levites, surely he'd be leading them. No, he got it wrong, but the Levites got it right. And they were the saving of the nation because God ceased the plague that came upon them. So don't be idolatrous. And brothers and sisters, the issue of idolatry is one that we say, well, we don't have that problem today. There's no golden calf that I'm aware of. There's really nothing that we could even pin on idolatry. But the issue for you and me is what fills our minds. What's the focus when we're not here? When we get home at night from work or school or university and we come home, what is it that we think of doing first? Hopefully after kissing our husband or wife. After that, what do we think of first? Is it the paper to find out how the cricket went? Is it our car? I can say this because the car's really dirty at the moment. Do we go out and wash the car and polish the mags and, boy, it looks fantastic? Is it the garden? Do we go and spend hours in the garden just getting it absolutely perfect? I'm on safe territory here because none of these apply for me so far. I'll think of one in a minute. But what is it? Because what our mind is focused on, that's our idol. And that's what will bring us down to destruction. Let's come across to Numbers 25. For the benefit of time, we'll jump straight over to the next example. In Corinthians 8, we read, Paul says, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Don't commit fornication. Don't give your body for immoral sexual practices, is what the word literally means. And Israel committed that. Well, Numbers 25 is a fascinating chapter. Israel, verse 1, abode in Shittim. They were so close to the promised land, they could see it. It was that close. And look what happens again. And think of what we said about the Corinthian brother. They called the people in verse 2, who, the daughters of Moab, of course, they send their good-looking women in, and the good-looking women say to the people, look, come and sacrifice to our gods. Come and join in with us. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. There's that problem again. The eating is a problem. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. The word joined in the Hebrew means yoked. They got married to them in type because they were committing immorality. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. And verse 5, Moses, to turn away the fierce anger of God, said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Go through the camp, and anyone who's had anything to do with this, get rid of them. Why? Because having experienced that type of worship and sexual immorality, what was going to happen? They'd go and tell everyone else in the camp, and before you know it, you've got a problem you can't control. And verse 6, that's gone forth. That's the message from Moses, from God. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation while they were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Right into the middle of the camp. Somewhere close in that picture. In comes this man and he's got a woman alongside of him. In front of everyone, brazenly committing immorality. And Phineas steps out from his brethren and he gets a javelin and he goes right through them. They were both destroyed. And verse 8, the end of it. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 20,000. This immorality got 24,000 of Israel, just when they're ready to go into the promised land. And God says to Moses in verse 10, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake. Behold, verse 12, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and to his seed after him, the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Phinehas, by doing what was right, as abhorrent as it would have been to him, he didn't lightly step up and go, oh, well, I'll just bump a couple more off. No, no, no. It would have been hard for him to do it, but he did it because it was right. For that, he'll be part of a special group of people, an everlasting priesthood. And just in case we missed the point, how does the chapter finish? Now, the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu. Not any old Israelite. He's a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. This is another Brother Strong. I'm not affected by these Moabites. The Midianites, nah, no problem for me. I can do what I like. Means nothing. Immorality, I can get over that tomorrow. And I'll go right in front of everyone and do what I like. Because I'm strong and I won't be governed for the sake of the rest of the community. And God says, we get rid of people like that. And we promote people like Phinehas to an everlasting priesthood. The Corinthian brothers' calling was to be a king and priest in the kingdom of God. And what Paul's saying is, keep right away from it. If you want to be a priest in the kingdom of God, keep right away from anything that will get you in some way involved in fornication. Let's come back to Numbers 21 for the third of Paul's examples. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Numbers 21 is the activity, is the event. And verse 5. The people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. You know, this great manna, the spiritual bread, we're sick of it. We want something else. And this water, we're sick of all the time having to bang rocks to get water. We want something else. Come on, God, surely you can do better than this. They were testing God out. They were saying, what you're willing to provide is not good enough, God. I want to do it my way. I want a McDonald's on every corner and a Coke truck ready at every opportunity. Our soul loatheth this light bread, this miracle from God. They'd got to the point of loathing it. And Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of Israel died. And they come to Moses and said, it's Moses' turn to be the faithful one. We have sinned, for we have spoken against Yahweh and against thee. Pray unto Yahweh that he take away the serpents from us. And Yahweh says to Moses, make a fiery serpent, a brazen serpent, and when the people look at it, they will survive and live. They tempted God. They wanted to test God out. See whether he could do something better than just this light bread and water when we need it. And God says, if that's your attitude, then I'll send serpents to destroy you. And we need to be careful of that, brethren and sisters, don't we? We need to stop and think in our lives, how often do we accept God's way? How often in our individual lives do we stop and go, oh, things are tough at work. I'm sick of working for this bunch. Surely God's got something better that I could do. We're there for a reason, and God is allowing us. And therefore, we should never test our God. Because the result for Israel is many died. This was such a terrible affliction. They cry unto God, unto Moses, and say, "We've sinned against God and you. Please do something for us to turn away these serpents." And many more of Israel passed away because they spake against God. And that is a very dangerous thing to do. And what Paul is saying to the strong brethren in Corinth is, don't test God's power out by getting as close to sin as you can and then holding yourself back. You see, they knew what went on in the temple of Aphrodite. They go up there and say, "Oh, we're just going to have a sandwich, nice steak sandwich and nothing more." And every time they went there, the temptation to go further was very real. They're testing God's power. They're saying, "How close can I go before God's going to push me back and stop me from sin?" And that other problem that we seem to have, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, we keep sinning so God's work can keep going and going and going, and we keep testing out how far God's forgiveness can extend. Or is it in the matter of our attendance at the meeting that we say, "Oh, look, I know we're meant to come every Sunday, but if I come 3 out of 4, that's surely good enough. Let's test God out and see if my life changes by coming 3 out of 4 or 2 out of 4 or less." Or is it the daily readings where we say, "Yeah, we know they're a benefit, but I'm strong enough to get through life now without the daily readings. I've done them for 30 years. I don't need to do them anymore. I'm not getting any benefit. I've got enough stored up to last me the rest of life. I'll test God out in that way." And all of us will have our own particular example. But you know, the one that really upsets God more than any other is the final example that Paul comes to. And if we come back to Numbers chapter 16... Paul in Corinthians says, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." We'll look at the example and then we'll come back to 1 Corinthians, because the words Paul uses here, he's really now delving into the issue. But the example is Numbers 16. It involves Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and 250 princes of the assembly. We have that there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16. This is your ultimate strong brethren. And do you know the issue? The issue is preeminence. "Moses, you take too much on yourself. You're just one of us. Nothing special. Why do you always have to lead? Why can't one of us have a go? We're princes in the assembly. We're famous in the congregation. Men of renown. Well, we're strong chaps. Give us a chance. If you allow us an opportunity, we'll prove to you that we can do it as well as you can." And the murmuring begins. And you know, brethren and sisters, this is a problem we have still today. Exactly this problem. You go to any ecclesia where there's issues, any ecclesia, and what's the fundamental problem? There's a group that aren't happy, and they whinge, to use our terminology. They comment on every decision. They comment on every brother. They've got an opinion on everyone else. And do you know the fundamental issue here is? They don't stop and take into account individual brothers' lives or individual brethren's problem. No, no, they've got the answer for everyone. And that was Korah, Dathan and Abiram. The answer for Israel was to get rid of this old fuddy-duddy Moses. He's a bit straight-laced. He's taken us the long way to the promised land. And let's get some new leadership and let's make it happen. This didn't happen overnight. It's not like one day Cora got out of bed and he thought, okay, it's time we had a change. Let's get a few together and we'll have a change. No, no, no. This took a lot of discussion. There was a lot of murmuring. The group come to Moses and they say in verse 3, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them. Yahweh is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourself above the congregation of Yahweh. And Moses, the meekest man that ever lived, is horrified. Moses was never leading Israel because of his pride or position or because he wanted to. God made him do it. That's why he was there. He's horrified that these men have debased his position by suggesting it's pride. And he says to God, he says to the group in verse 5, even tomorrow Yahweh will show who are his and who is holy and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. Never, ever, ever murmur against other brothers and sisters, because God takes it personally. God in heaven takes it personally. And you know, through this chapter, Moses makes that point. He says, if these men die of a natural cause, fair enough. There's no issue here. But if something extraordinary occurs, then know that God's made a choice. Well, extraordinary, you haven't seen anything like it. Come across to verse 31. No sooner are the words of verse 29 and 30 out of Moses' mouth, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. It was like they never existed. Ground just opens up, the whole lot of theirs goes into it, and the ground closes over again. These strong brethren got the lesson from God. Don't murmur against my people, because if you do, I'll act in an extraordinary way. But you know, out of that, the sons of Korah stood aside from their dad. The weaker members of his family. They weren't as forthright. They weren't part of the 250 princes that were preeminent and men of renown. No, no, no. They were comfortable serving Moses because Moses was Yahweh's servant. And they stepped aside. And the Corinthian brother would stop and think to himself, hopefully, why am I causing a problem for this weak brother when God has clearly demonstrated you murmur against one of mine and I'll destroy you? Come back to 1 Corinthians 10. Because Paul's not mincing words here. He's really highlighting the point that he wants to get across. He's bringing it to a powerful conclusion from this historical perspective. He says that they'll be destroyed of the destroyer. It's the only time this Greek word appears. It's... I'll spell it. It's easier. O-L-O-T-H-R-E-U-T-E-S. The sort of phonetic way looks like Oloth Reutes. But we'll leave it at the spelling. It means destroyer, because it's the only use of it, so they're not really sure. But you see, it comes from a word meaning to destroy. And that in turn is only... Sorry. A couple of young chaps were looking at me like, you are completely wacko. but don't miss the point here, because this word itself is only used once in the New Testament as well. So I'm not telling you just so that you know destroy means destroy. Come and have a look at where it is. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse And look what it says, because this is the power that Paul is bringing this to. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 28. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he be destroyed, it's that Greek word, the firstborn should touch them. And what he's saying is, the destruction that I'm talking about is the angel of death back in Exodus, just before they left the land. You know, Korah, Dathan and Abiram and all of those men were touched by the same person, the same angel that went around to household after household after household and destroyed and destroyed and destroyed. And whole of dynasties of Egypt were wiped out by this destroying angel. The firstborn of Egypt was wiped out by this destroyer. And Paul's saying, if you're not careful, you'll be destroyed by the destroying angel. Because God doesn't tolerate grumbling. Grumbling brings down divine judgment. And the proof is Exodus 12. The Passover night. Any Israelite that thought, oh, what have we got to put blood on the doorpost for? What a waste of time, and I've got to clean it off in the morning anyway. That's ridiculous. You know what? Their firstborn died. Do you reckon they regretted it in the morning? Do you reckon they were the first ones out the door when Moses said, let's go? Of course they were. And what God is saying to us is this. Do what I say. Don't grumble and murmur about other people. And do exactly what I say. Because my character demands I destroy those who don't. There is no alternative. And Paul then wraps it up again in verse 11. And he says, now all these things happened unto them for examples. And they're written for our admonition. The Greek word for admonition, yes, boys, it means admonition. But it's only used three times in the New Testament. Here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, and Titus 3 and verse 10. And what it's talking about is an instruction, an exhortation. And so fathers in Ephesians 6 are encouraged to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's the exhortation and learning by experience of the Lord. And what Paul is saying to us is, all of that happened and all of it's written down for your and my benefit. Don't make the same mistakes, is the appeal by Paul. Stop and think about exactly what we've learnt. And then he stops and he says to all of them, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Stop, strong brother, and think about what you're doing. Stop and think. Take heed. The word means to weigh carefully, to examine the evidence. The Lord Jesus Christ has used this same phrase when he said, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. That's Matthew 18, verse 10. And the Apostle Paul is saying to them, I know you think you're fine. I know you think you're great pillars in the ecclesia. I know you think you're standing upright, but stop right there. Take heed lest you fall over and lie prostrate on the ground. You see, we need to be careful. This is not a fleshly issue where we can get carried away with our own strength and our own capability. One of the things that was an interesting example that was given from history in some of the commentators, and I repeat it because it really brings out exactly the issue. It was the city of Sardis. And remember what our Lord said to Sardis? Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. You're not strong, be careful, don't be carried away. And Sardis gives us a great example. Sardis was built on a mountain. And there was a spur that came off the mountain that was solid rock. And on that spur, they'd built a fortress. It was impregnable. And Cyrus comes to take the city. He took the city. But the fortress was impenetrable. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. They stayed there for 2 weeks. And Cyrus said, Herodotus records this, he said, I'll give a rich reward to the man who finds the way in. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? He probably learned from David. A certain soldier standing there one day, and one of the Sardian soldiers drops his hat over the edge. And the hat drops and bang, 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 as they did. I'll do that again for you later. And as he's watching, this man appears at the base of the wall. He thinks, hello. And he watches the man climb down, retrieve his hat and climb all the way back up again. He thinks, oh, okay. That bit that looked like it was impossible to get past, perhaps it's possible. And sure enough, that night, up they went. They found quite a good path there. And when they got to the top, because the Sardians thought it was inaccessible, because the Sardians felt that the appearance was it was inaccessible, they weren't even controlling the gate. So a few of them slipped up, into the gate they go, and they captured the city. The Persian army comes in through the open gates. You see, they thought they stood. And ironically, the fall of a hat brought them undone, and the soldier climbing down. And it's a great example of exactly what Paul's saying. Don't get carried away with human nature and thinking we're fine, we'll be right. At the very point where we feel we're at our strongest, we're ready to fall. And as my lovely wife regularly tells me when I get a bit carried away, pride comes before a fall. I was predicting we were going to win 2 grand finals in this season. So she was just calming me down a bit. But it's true, isn't it? We get carried away, and it can happen with our studies. We get into our studies, we get all carried away with our studies, and we think we're impregnable. And the very benefit of reading God's word is it brings man down to a level. And it says, don't rely on yourself, but trust in God. Be careful. And in another interesting twist, we have the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, verse 11. Remember, he stood. Of course he stood. And he prayed with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, twisters, unfair, overlustful, even this great sinner that's bowing down here. I do my readings every day. I'm very generous in what I put in the collection. I'm a great visitor. I love having people around in my house. I clean the hall. Of course I attend all the meetings because I want everyone to know me. And not only do I attend all the meetings, I sit in the very front row so that everyone knows that I was there. And the publican stood afar off and bowed down, said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That man, our Lord says, went home more blessed than the other. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And we'll leave it there.
And now we just have a few minutes for questions. And now we'll just ask Brother Merv to give the announcements. And we'll just close tonight with hymn 106, followed by prayer. Lessons from the children of Israel tonight. We ask that you help us to remember them and use them in our lives. We all also ask that your Son may return soon to save us from this evil and immoral world. We also ask that you be with us on our journey home and look after us until we come here again. We also thank you for the supper that you have provided for us tonight. In and through your Son's name. Jesus Christ. Amen.